Jeff Jackson's here. He's from Arizona, and he was sharing at the conference yesterday. Loves the Lord. I'm just going to let him teach and give us whatever God's given to him this morning. Founded Shepherd Staff Missions Facilitators, right? Okay. And now he pastors a multicultural church in Arizona. And so welcome, Jeff. And let's get our hearts before the Lord and listen to what God has to say to us. Jeff, come on up. Let's welcome him.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This is really awkward being in a wheelchair. I'm really blessed to be here this morning and to have the opportunity to come and share with all of you. It's been an interesting few days trying to travel on a plane, you know, with a layover in Nashville. From Phoenix to Nashville and then Nashville up here and so forth has just been, it's a challenge for, you know, when you're in a sort of disabled position. And it's one that, you know, I think if you're not disabled, you take a lot of stuff for granted. And all those handicap signs and handicap bathrooms and all that stuff, they take on a whole different light when you're in a wheelchair. And I thank the Lord for that. So anyway, I am blessed to be here. And Dave, thanks for the opportunity to come and share. God's doing some really neat things around the world. And obviously, he's doing something really cool here. So let me pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, thank you for this morning. It's a beautiful thing, Lord, to come before your presence with brothers and sisters, most of them I've never met. And yet, Lord, we're unified because of your great love for us and the mercy that you've shown us, the grace, Lord, that you've poured into our lives. And Lord, what a beautiful thing it is when your people corporately magnify your name. And I thank you for that. And Lord, even the way you went before with the worship leader, to pick the songs that he did, Lord, that really tie in with what you've put on my heart to share about your sovereignty and your worth and your value and how we can express that regardless of what's taken place in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me, Lord, by your Spirit to bring across these truths for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll get a little more into this later on, but basically the reason I'm in a wheelchair right now is I have a disease, a neuromuscular disease that's weakening my muscles, and as my muscles in my legs have been weakening, my knees have been buckling. And then a few months ago, for some unexplainable reason, I had a blood clot that went to my kidney and killed 25% of my left kidney. And so I was on Coumadin, a blood thinner, and then the last time my knee buckled, there was some internal damage, and because my blood was so thin, it all rushed into my knee and really messed my knee up. So I've been sort of out of commission for the last few weeks, 3.5 weeks, actually. And so that's why I'm in a chair. Normally, I'm up and about and a little hyper, but that would sort of explain why I'm in this position that I'm in. Let me begin by telling you a quick story, which will sort of set the tone for what I want to share with you from what Paul had to say to the Philippians. In 1986, not long after I went on staff at Calvary Chapel Escondido, I'm from the San Diego area, and I went on staff at Calvary Chapel Escondido knowing, and my pastor knowing, that God was calling my wife and I to the mission field to serve cross-culturally somewhere overseas. And not long after I was on staff, the Lord opened the door to begin ministry at a home for the disabled. And so 3 days a week, I went to this home for the disabled, primarily people with cerebral palsy, but quite a few with spina bifida and so forth. And I did 3 Bible studies a week and just ministered to the people. And the Lord connected me up with a man who was about 5 years older than me, who was, you know, born with cerebral palsy. And his torso from his waist up was my size. His arms were sort of frozen. His shoulders were frozen in this position. So his arms were sort of always in a position like this. His legs were completely frozen. They were bent under him and shrunken. He'd had a number of surgeries on both hips to relieve tension points. If you're familiar with cerebral palsy, you know what I'm talking about. But he was a brilliant guy, and he was trapped in this body, really, that didn't work very well. Very articulate. He couldn't read. His eyes were like one went this way and one went this way. But this guy loved the Lord. His name was Warren Mattingly, and we called him Matt. And I got to know him and build a relationship with him and hang out with him. And one time I was talking with him and just talking about, you know, the whole idea of God permitting him to continue to be trapped in this body that wasn't functioning. And, you know, he said, Jeff, you know, he goes, I can't tell you how many healing crusades I've been taken to and people praying over me and lifted out of my chair and then dropped on the floor. How many times I've been accused of not having enough faith, not trusting in all the promises of God, or probed because maybe I have some inner sin in my life and that's why this has happened. And you know, he was heartbroken over this, but it had happened so many times over the years that he was just like, hey, it's just part of the deal. And he said, what's interesting about this is that, he goes, there used to be an aide that works here that took care of me. And of course, you had to, you know, you have to change his diaper when I'd have him. He'd stay, when he moved away and he'd come, you know, you have to take care of him. He's got an external catheter. You know, he wears a diaper and you've got to feed him and the whole shebang. And he said there was this aide that used to work here that was an atheist. And he knew that I was a Christian. And one day this aide, we were talking, and the aide said, so Matt, you're a Christian, right? And he said, yeah. He said, so you believe in the concept of a God who created everything? And Matt said, yeah, I do. And he said, so you believe the idea that this God that created everything is all powerful, that he's, quote, sovereign and can do whatever he wants, anytime he wants, however he wants? And Matt said, absolutely. And the guy said, okay, and you also believe that this God is a God of love? And, oh, yeah. He said, okay, so this God who can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, for anyone he wants, and you say this God loves you, and yet he leaves you in the position that you're in the condition that you're in? And Matt said, yeah. And the guy said, and you still love him? And Matt said, absolutely. So he said, let me get this straight. You love a God who has the ability to take you out of a position of suffering and pain and immobility. A God who loves you, has the ability to take you out of that, and doesn't, and you still love him? And Matt said, yeah, I do. And the guy said, that's a God that I'd like to hear about. There must be something about that God that is beyond anything that I can understand. And that provoked my thinking. And as a pastor, you get involved with suffering and crisis in people's lives. Dave can attest to this. When you're a pastor, you're at some high moments in people's lives, at weddings and births and baby dedications, and you're at people's crisis moments of car accidents that bring death, instant heart attacks, cancer, all the other things that go along with ministering to people. And at that point, and as a result of my ministry there at this home, I really felt the Lord impressing upon me that I need to brush up on the idea of suffering, that I needed to develop a theology of suffering and study it. And so I did. And it was sort of preparation for our time in the Philippines in September of 87. My wife and I and our three kids, we sold everything and moved away, flew away to the central Philippines to Pioneer Calvary Chapel of Cebu, and lived among poor people in a really condensed, densely populated city. Spent 5.5 years there, pioneering Calvary Chapel Cebu and raising up the National and turning it over to him. Dealt with suffering that's beyond our ability to comprehend. Poverty that'll just stagger you as it's part of day-to-day life in a third world country. And so this theology of suffering that I had developed was very helpful in dealing with the issues that you deal with when serving, especially in a developing nation. And a few years ago, the Lord brought home personally some of these issues. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk through, first of all, a few verses from Philippians chapter 1 from Paul's perspective on the sovereignty of God and how it played out in his life and his ministry, what he understood about it, and then sort of bridge out from there and let you know some of the things that's happened to me in the last 6 years and perhaps there's some things that you may be able to hold on to, or maybe see things from a new perspective. We're going to pick it up at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is in prison as he writes. He's writing to what I believe is his favorite church. He loved all the churches that he started, but the church at Philippi held a special place in Paul's heart. He says things to them. He opens up his heart to them. He's vulnerable to them in a way that he is with no other church. And I believe one of the main reasons for that is because they caught his mission's vision. And from the first day, the first Philippian he met, a person in Philippi, was Lydia. From the first day until the day he's writing this letter, this church had loved Paul, had supported him financially, had prayed for him, had ministered to him as he took the gospel to every place God told him to take it. And so now he's in prison. He's locked up. And the church is troubled. Some of the people in the church are troubled. And so Paul's writing to them. And in verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now listen to what Paul's saying here. Keep in mind that at this point in time, Paul is the sharpest tool in God's tool shed. He's the most useful tool that God has. This guy's preaching the gospel all over the place. He's planting churches all over the place. He's writing these really inspired letters. He is the most impacting man in the kingdom of God at this moment in time. And this church that he's writing to at this moment in time is a church that God used him to start. And now he's in the slammer. He's locked up. And the church at Philippi and other churches, but especially this church, they were concerned. Oh my gosh. If God is sovereign, if God wants the gospel to go to all the nations, if God is really in control, why is Paul in jail? Has Satan scored a victory? Have the forces of darkness somehow hindered or stopped the plan of God to make the gospel known to all people? How on earth, if God is sovereign, does he permit his most useful servant to get locked up and maybe to be executed? And so the church of Philippi was shaken. They were wrestling with this idea. And Paul was a firm believer, obviously, in the sovereignty of God. There was one of the songs we sang this morning referenced the idea of, well, a couple of them did, the idea of God is sovereign. He is the creator. He is the ruler. The word sovereign means supreme. It means the one who is in absolute control of everything, the one who can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, any way he wants, that is so in control that nothing happens without his permission. Now, clearly, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God from cover to cover. There's nothing that happens in your life, anywhere on this planet, that God did not permit. And if he permitted it, it has a purpose. Ultimate purpose, his glory. By his permitting it, God's character, his nature, who he is going to be revealed. It's going to be unveiled. It's going to be unpackaged in some way that if that didn't happen, it wouldn't be unveiled that way. God sovereignly permits things to happen. And so in his sovereignty, God permitted Paul to be locked up. And because Paul had such a high view of the sovereignty of God, he says, "I want you to know, brethren," verse 12, "that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." The gospel hasn't been hindered because I'm locked up. It's actually gone further because I'm locked up. God is sovereign. Satan didn't score a victory by letting me be chained and bound. It's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, what do you mean, Paul? Well, he says in verse 13, "It's become evident, number one, to the whole palace guard." Well, the whole palace guard? Well, who's that? The palace guard is sort of like, if you could think of it today, the Secret Service. These are the guys that worked for Caesar. the guys that guarded the rulers. And because of who Paul was and the way God permitted the circumstances to unfold, he's locked up, and the guys that are watching him are the guys that have access to Caesar and the big decision makers of the government of his day. Paul is locked up, and if he's locked up and being guarded by the palace guard, what do you think Paul's talking about to the palace guard? And what do you think those palace guard guys are wondering about? Why is this guy locked up? He seems like a nice guy. He hasn't committed any crimes. He hasn't done anything to break the laws of Rome, but we got him under wraps here. Why is this guy here? And of course, the answer is because he's preaching this message about this carpenter from Nazareth that's wreaking havoc all over the world, all over the empire. Lives are changing. So Paul's seeing this, and it's like, hey, how else do you get access to the Secret Service? How else is the gospel going to get to the palace guard? Well, God had a plan to get the gospel to the palace guard by locking Paul up. And Paul's notoriety, especially because he was a Roman citizen and had been mistreated in a way that no Roman citizen was supposed to be, he had access. He saw that as the sovereignty of God, as the purposes of God going forward, regardless of what men come up with. So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The reason I'm in jail is because I'm in Christ, you see. And not only the secular guys, but verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you see, there was now a group of believers who maybe before they'd say, we don't really need to reach our neighbors. We don't really need to preach the gospel. Paul's there. Matter of fact, we'll just bring all of our neighbors to where Paul's going to be speaking next, and he'll bring them to the Lord. But now Paul's locked up. And those people are saying, wow, if he's willing to be locked up and suffer for Jesus, am I willing to suffer for Jesus? If Paul can preach boldly and now he's locked up, Lord, maybe you could use me. And so actually by locking Paul up, the enemy actually ends up spreading the gospel. Instead of one guy sharing it, there's a number of people that are taking risks, taking little steps of faith to say, Lord, maybe you can use me to preach like you used Paul. Maybe I'd be willing to suffer like Paul, but you got to preach to have that kind of suffering. And so the people were emboldened. So Paul's view of the sovereignty of God, it changes the circumstances. The events and the situations in life are changed when we view it through the filter that God is sovereign. God is in control. Now, Paul's a realist, so he goes on to say, speaking of the people that are now bold enough to preach the gospel, he said, now listen, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Look, some of the people that didn't like me, who claim to be believers, they're going to use me being locked up as an opportunity to try to make me envious or create strife, get the attention onto themselves because the attention has been on me. Some are preaching Christ basically from wrong motives, but some are doing it from goodwill. Hey, because he believes in the sovereignty of God, he says, verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. In other words, there's a certain group that think I'm going to get jealous because the gospel is being preached and I'm not the one doing it. They're trying to stir me up into jealousy. Oh, they're people with selfish ambition. But this other group, verse 17, they preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Here it is, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Because he believed in the sovereignty of God, even if the motives of some of the preachers were wrong, as long as the gospel was being preached, Paul trusted that God could get his job done. God can use even people with bad motives, sneaky people, conniving people, people that like to harm others. Sometimes those people can even preach the gospel and bring people to Christ. Trust God. So Paul trusted God. Now, he says in verse 19, and this is where I want to start to zero in. He says, for I know, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Now listen, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, first of all, in verse 19, he says, I know that this, the situation that I'm in, and how things are going to unfold, I know it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. So, see, this is one of the reasons Paul loved the church of Philippi. Notice he's assuming that they're praying for him. He's not asking them to pray for him. He's assuming that they are praying for him because he knew their maturity level. He knew where their hearts were at. He knew the kind of people they were. That's what made them such an important part of Paul's heart. So he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Now, his deliverance, what's he talking about? Well, basically, there's only two ways Paul's getting out of this. Two ways of being delivered. And he knows they're praying. Number one, he could be delivered by being released, right? That the government drops the charges against him and he's released. Or the deliverance can come from being martyred, which is ultimately what happened. Paul was beheaded. That's deliverance. He's in a position of being bound. God's still using him there, but he's looking for deliverance. And the deliverance will either be release from prison or execution. And he's okay with either one of those. Matter of fact, a little later, that's not my focus, but a little later he's going to say, actually, you know, I'm actually sort of prefer that the Lord would take me out of here. I'd really rather leave and be present with the Lord. But I think God has more use for me down here, so I'm probably not going to get executed anytime soon. That's basically what he says. But in this, he says in verse 20, well, at the end of verse 19, your prayer, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that's going to be helped by their prayer, that God is going to supply more of the Holy Spirit into Paul's life. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In other words, what he's saying is, I believe that through your prayer, whatever direction this goes in, I believe that I will represent the Lord properly. That my response to my situation would never bring shame. Anything that I would be ashamed of or dishonor to my God. Remember my friend Matt. Some people would be ashamed to say they love Jesus and love a God who could heal them and chooses not to. Some people wouldn't want to tell other people that they're Christians, that they have a belief in the sovereignty of God and yet they suffer. There's a shame involved in that because they don't want to misrepresent God. But they also don't want to be misrepresented themselves. So he says, in my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, not just that I'm not ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, since he met Christ, so now, right now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. See, Paul lived to magnify Christ. Now, what does that mean, magnify? And I love one of my favorite authors sort of explains the difference when you think about magnification. You know, if you have a microscope takes that which is infinitesimally small, and because it's so small, you don't even know it's there at times. A magnifying glass takes that which is small and makes it larger, a microscope, right? There's that kind of magnification. But there's also the magnification of a telescope, which takes things that are far away but huge, larger than we can imagine, but far away and distant. And a telescope magnification takes that which is far away and distant and makes it perceivable to us so that we see its grandeur. We see its awesomeness. And when Paul's using the word magnifying Christ, this is what he's talking about. Christ is not small and needs to be blown up. Christ is huge, but he's unseen by most people. And so our passion as Christians is to glorify God. Well, what does that mean, to glorify God? To live in such a way that the awesomeness of God, the character, the nature, the incredibleness of God, who is far away and distant to most people, is reflected through our lives, through our words, through our deeds, so that Christ is magnified. And Paul says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. See, Paul lived to magnify Christ in his body, in this vehicle that God has given to him. And that's what made his heart beat. That's what made life worth living, you see. Now, Paul is expressing some heavy things here. And we can understand, I understood, the idea of magnifying Christ in your body by life. This is what we live for, right? We want every day to somehow unveil, unpackage our God by the changes in our behavior, the changes in our priorities as God works in us and shapes us and molds us. Our passion every day should be to represent Christ properly, to magnify Christ in our bodies. So to magnify Christ in life is the goal of every Christian. It's pretty easy to understand what we mean by that. In other words, you go to work, you have your neighbors, you have your relatives, you have your free time. What do you do with your free time? Well, our desire as Christians is that God would be glorified, that we would live and speak and think and act in such a way that anybody that comes in contact with us would see a reflection of our God. And somehow, as they see our God through us, they'll want to know him. He will be enticing to them in whatever moment, whatever need that they might have. So it's pretty easy to wrap our minds around the idea of magnifying Christ in our bodies by life, but how do you magnify Christ in your body by death? And I had developed a theology of suffering thanks to Matt and a lot of ministry. In 2004, actually, last week, May 17th, 2004, at the end of 2003, I started to have some weird things happen in my body. I was athletic, I was mountain biking and exercising, and I started to lose strength and started to have cramps and muscles I didn't even know I had, and twitching, and I began to be tested. I was 45. We just had our first grandson. Shepherd's staff was taken off. I was traveling around the country, helping churches move forward in missions, training missionaries, going overseas. I had just gotten back from a trip to Nepal and Thailand and went mountain biking, and I was just like, man, I'm dying out here. I can't believe I got that out of shape, you know, on a few-week trip overseas. And I started to be tested, and in May 17th of 2004, the doctor said, you're dying. You have Lou Gehrig's disease, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, or ALS, if you're familiar with that. It's 100% fatal. There's nothing we can do for you. And if you're lucky, you have 5 years left. Get your things in order. It was a crushing blow. I'm a huge baseball fan. It's the ultimate curveball. And everything changed. All of a sudden, I had to come to grips with my theology of suffering. What did I really believe about that? What had I taught? What had I ministered to other people? Did I really believe in the sovereignty of God? The day I was diagnosed, my wife and I and my parents were at the doctor, got the news, and of course it was crushing. We sort of knew, but it was, when it's finally confirmed, it's scary. We got back to my house, and my older daughter was there with her husband, and we were in the kitchen, and everybody was bawling and kind of come to grips with how things are going to look different now. And my youngest daughter, Katie, was 17, and she sang in the choir at this public school that she went to, and they were up at Disneyland doing a performance at Disney, and they weren't supposed to be home until later. And as we're all standing around crying in the kitchen as the result of this news, the front door opens, and here comes Katie, like 4 hours before she's supposed to be there. We figured we had plenty of time to get organized, you know, not let her see, because she's really emotional. And so she walks in the door. She sees we're all standing in the kitchen, and everybody's bawling. And she's like, oh, Jody, are you pregnant again? Because, I don't know, everybody bawled, I guess, the first time Jody got pregnant. And they're like, no. And she's like, oh, my gosh. And then so, you know, I think it was my son-in-law said, you know, your dad's got, he was diagnosed today with Lou Gehrig's. And she's like, ah! And she just runs at me, and she just throws herself at me and wraps her arms around her neck. And she's just heaving, convulsing. And, you know, as a dad, it's like your ultimate moment. You're just like, oh, my gosh, let's go. And then, you know, go figure. Who figures the mind of a 17-year-old girl? You know, how it processes is beyond my. So she's like, rah, rah, and then she takes a step back and she goes, well, I got to get married then. And I'm like, what? Well, Dad, you got to walk me down the aisle before you go. So, oh, it was classic. And anyway, so life changed, and lots of things have happened since then. I had transitioned out of my church to focus on Shepherd Staff. So I transitioned out of Shepherd Staff, turned it over to one of my elders in my church. We moved it from Southern California to Albuquerque. If this was going to go like it normally went, you know, I've had a really interesting life, and hundreds of people have told me, you need to write your life story. You had a really interesting life. So we moved from Southern California to Mesquite, Nevada, where my brother, who's married to my wife's sister, brothers married sisters, and we're not from the South. Just kidding. If you're from the South, I'm just kidding. So we moved to Nevada. My son was a missionary at the time, had been serving for 4 years down in Belize, Central America. We had a Christian school down in the poorest part of Belize. He had been down there about 4 years and had just recently gotten married. And so, you know, I mean, it was pretty bleak. And so I began to write my autobiography, and I still had the ability to get around and speak. So I spoke at all the Calvaries around Vegas and Southern Utah, and, you know, and I wrote, and then what was interesting is in 06, my symptoms started to level out. Instead of continuing to degress, they leveled out. I got involved with the ALS Association in San Diego first, and then in Vegas, and they asked me to be their chaplain. I was the first pastor that had Lou Gehrig's, and so they said, would you help us? So I started ministering to people that had the disease that I had, which was quite sobering. When you're looking at somebody in a week from death who is trapped in a body and they're on a feeding tube, and they're on a ventilator, the only thing they can do is blink, and you know that's what's ahead. It's a bit unnerving, but the Lord blessed, and so through that, I was sent to see a neurologist in Las Vegas, and he checked me out, and he said, I don't think you've got Lou Gehrig's. He said, I think you've got a different neuromuscular disease called Kennedy's. Technical name, spinal bulbar muscular atrophy. And it's just like ALS, Lou Gehrig's, but number one, it's inherited. It's a genetic thing that you inherited, X chromosome linked disease from your mother by way of your grandfather. And number two, it will progress the same as ALS, but at a slower pace and won't usually cause death. It will debilitate you. You probably got 10 to 12 years before you'll be full-time in a wheelchair. And eventually 15 to 20 years, you'll be on a feeding tube. and you probably won't have to deal with the issue of a ventilator, but depending on how it goes. So you're good to go for a while longer. So I sort of felt like Hezekiah. I'd been given another 15 years. But in the midst of this, I wrestled with, how do you magnify Christ in your body in death? And one of the things that became really clear from Paul is that Christ is magnified when we are willing to give up every gift that he was given, that he has given to us, to be in the presence of the giver. The value, the worth of God is seen not in declaring the gifts that he gives. You can't determine somebody's worth or value by what they give to you. Oh, you might like them. You might like their gifts. But their worth or value cannot truly be seen or understood by just telling other people what they give to you. Worth and value in another person is seen not by what you get from them, but by what you're willing to give up to be with them. You see? And so what the Lord showed me was Paul's attitude was, I will give up every gift that you've given me, Lord, joyfully, including the ultimate gift of my life, because you are worth knowing. Not for the gifts that you give. Your worth and value is in who you are, not because of what you give. And this started to resonate with me because something's gone wrong in the American church, American theology. So many American Christians have come to the conclusion and they bought into the idea that God is more enticing. People are going to be more tempted to come to know our God if we tell them about all the things God's blessed us with. And so the idea is when you tell them about the great health that God has given you and the job God's given you, and we should share all the things God's doing. But sharing what God has done and given to us as gifts does not declare truly his worth or value. This is what Matt understood. This is what an atheist aide grasped. If you will love a God who has the ability to heal you and doesn't, and yet says he loves you, and you still love him, there's something deeper than just the exchange of gifts going on there. Are you tracking with me? That's heavy. And so as we processed this over the first few months of my diagnosis, and believe me, I mean, there were some excruciating times, some faith challenges, some depths of despair. I'm an upbeat guy. I'm an optimist. I mean, I'm a glasses half full kind of guy. But when you're told at 45 that you're dying, get your things in order, it rattles your cage. And incredible things came out of that as a result. But the bottom line is, God is magnified or glorified not by the gifts that he gives, but by our willingness to give up every gift that he gives, including our wives, our children, our grandchildren, our physical health. When we joyfully say, Lord, you give and Lord, you take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you're talking about a God that's completely out of the box, because most people want a God that's a vending machine. And so many churches are built on the vending machine God. I mean, if you stop and think about Job, if you've ever wrestled through Job, I mean, the point of Job is what? Satan believed that Job loved God for the gifts. So have you considered my servant Job? Well, yeah, of course he loves you. Why wouldn't he love you? You bless his business, you bless his kids, you bless his house. He's got more sheep than anybody else. You put a hedge about the guy. Who wouldn't love a God that gives all goodness all the time? You take that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. Okay, take it. Blam, gone. All taken away. What does Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave up every gift, let him go joyfully, still love God. Well, that didn't work. So Satan tries another tack. Skin for skin. You let me get into his physical body and start tearing his physical body apart, he'll curse you to your face. Okay, go ahead. Now Job starts down the path of physical suffering, and he never bails on God. Now he questions God, some deep, deep questions that I had, but he never bailed on God. And he ultimately lived as Paul lived, recognizing that the giver is what's essential. He's greater than any of his gifts, and joyfully surrendering the gifts is what it's all about. Now, I had sort of lived this out years before without even I wasn't even a Christian, but the concept was there. See, my wife and I started going steady when she was 13 and I was 15. I mean, so like, we're like, she was in junior high, I was in 10th grade. We've been together a long time. When I graduated high school, I was going to go to San Diego State, but I like change and adventure, so I joined the Army. When I was away in the Army, in basic training at Fort Dix, New Jersey, and then at school at Fort Devens, Massachusetts, I missed my girlfriend at the time, but I, you know, a moment out of her sight was no fun. Now I'm away in the military. You got military pay, you live in the barracks, you get chow hall food. I mean, basically you live for free, right? All your medical care is covered. If you're willing to live and eat at the standard of the military, what do you do with your paycheck? You get a free paycheck every month. So all my buddies with their free paychecks, man, they had these killer stereo systems, nice guitars, buying these cars, you know, going to downtown Boston, you know, to what was called in those days the combat zone to party. I didn't do any of that. I saved all my money. And you know what I did with it? I spent it on phone calls to Helen. And when I had a 3-day pass, flying from Boston to San Diego to see her. And my friends thought I was nuts. Are you out of your mind, Jackson? This must be an incredible woman that you would save all of your money to just go spend time with her. You wouldn't involve yourself with any of the things you can because of your pay and you got no expenses, and yet you save all your money. This must be some girl you got out there. Somebody's probably already got her. Forget it. Well, they were wrong. That's what I did. And of course, we ended up getting married. We'll have our 33rd anniversary in July. God gave me a saint to put up with me. I've dragged this woman around the world. I put her through the ringer, and now my body's falling apart. She still's with me. It's amazing. You know, without knowing it at the time, I was teaching this principle. I was communicating this principle that somebody's worth or value is not shown in what you get from them, but in what you're willing to give up to be with them. And this is how Paul lived his life. So his passion was that God would be magnified in his body by life, which we should be doing every day, or by death. And the way that happens in death is to joyfully surrender every gift right up to life itself. To joyfully surrender it for the glory of God. Seeking in how the surrendering of these things, Lord, might open up your awesomeness, your goodness to other people. And as I got involved with these ALS people that were dying, and I mean, there's so much despair in the ALS community. There's about 30,000 people that have that disease anytime, at any one time. They all die. There's a lot of despair, despondency, anger, bitterness that they've been dealt this hand of cards. And to be in the midst of that and say, you know what? God is in control. God has a plan and a purpose, and there's significance. We all want significance. You have ALS, all of a sudden you're more significant to all your relatives, all your friends. You're getting attention now and care and concern at a level you never had, if nothing else. Do you see that as a gift from God? Maybe you should consider God. And anyway, what happened was 2 years after my diagnosis, I saw the neuro guy in Vegas. I was diagnosed, and I was able to get back, quote, into the game. another 15 years Hezekiah-like. And so the Lord opened the door for us to move to Phoenix. I'm a cross-cultural guy. I love other cultures. I love cross-cultural ministry. God sent us to Phoenix to minister to refugees. We have a church full of refugees from Bhutan. They're Hindus. We do ESL classes with Iraqis, a lot of them Muslims. We have people from that we minister to from Burma, the Chin people, the Karen people. The world is coming to the shores of America. Don't think like an American and want to put walls up to keep the immigrants out. Think like a Christian and say, God is bringing the nations to us to make disciples. None of us can go live in Bhutan and make disciples among them. So what does God do? He brings them into your neighborhood. You can't live in Iraq. So he brings the Iraqis into your neighborhood. We're on a mission from God here, you see? And we need to view it like that. God is sovereign, and it's not the American way of life that's his priority. It's his kingdom that is the priority. And in his kingdom, his worth and value are what is ultimate. And so I just want to leave you with this morning with this incredible concept of Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God. And whatever you're suffering, whatever's come into your life, know, A, God is sovereign. He could have kept it from happening. He chose not to. So if it happened to you, it serves his purpose. And it may be that he's going to start you down the path of having to consider whether you'll give up the gifts that he's blessed you with joyfully in order to perhaps declare in a new way the value of this giver that you say you love. And as that happens, you will change. Your perspective will change. Your compassion will change. Your ability to relax in any situation will become different. And God will use you in ways you never dreamed of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for attentive ears and, I believe, soft hearts. Lord, thank you for having Paul write from his heart to the church of Philippi. Thank you, Lord, that what Paul understood about you and articulated to the Philippians, we can wrap our arms around, our minds around. Lord, may you help us to consider if we've been loving the gifts more than the giver. If we've been living as if proclaiming the gifts would somehow unveil the giver rather than the other way around. Lord, change us, shape us, and mold us into people that live for your glory, whether by life or by death. In Jesus' name, amen.